This is Om Show number 50, powered by IslamicLearningMaterials.com.
It's time.
Assalamu alaikum, Ox. What's going on? Let's get ready, man. This is for my Ox all around the world. Let's go. You can find me with my Ox. I only be with my Akis. They all soldiers. These other cats are sloppy. I call them all jokes.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome to Ilm Show number 50. The Ilm Show is the official podcast of IslamicLearningMaterials.com. And I'm the host of the Ilm Show and the founder of IslamicLearningMaterials.com, Muttaqi Ismail. The Ilm Show is here to help you grow as a Muslim, get closer to Allah, and discover your true purpose in life. Now, I want to do this because I know, as I'm pretty sure you do as well, that when we live Islam according to its true principles, you will discover tremendous positive change come to your life. Brothers and sisters, let's get right into it. We're going to start with today's show quote, which comes from Napoleon Hill's book, Think and Grow Rich. And the quote is as follows: strength and growth come only through continuous effort and struggle. Let's look at this again. Strength and growth come only through continuous effort and struggle. Now, this quote relates to today's show, which is really part one of a five-part series of what I call Zero to Hero: The Incredible Story of Wahshi Ibn Harb. Now, why is this story so incredible? This story is incredible because Wahshi Ibn Harb, he was a man who lived during the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was responsible for the death of Prophet Muhammad's uncle, Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib was a close friend of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Hamza was also one of the first companions, and also Hamza and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam were close in age, and so they grew up together and they were very close, almost like brothers. And the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was very hurt and very upset when his uncle was killed by Wahshi ibn Harb, and we will get into the details later on in the show, not today's show, but in one of the upcoming series, and you will see how everything plans out. However, despite Wahshi ibn Harb being responsible for this really heinous crime, this really egregious act of killing the uncle of Prophet Muhammad and killing a major companion, despite this crime of his, Wahshi ibn Harb still wound up becoming a hero in Islam later on, because many years later, he performed an extremely incredible heroic act. But I'm going to wait for it to come. I'm going to wait to explain everything to you. You're going to have to sit through five shows, because that's how long it takes to complete this really epic story, because I really try to get into detail with this story. It's going to take about five shows. So this is just part one. We got four more parts to go. But when you get to the end, inshallah, you will agree with me that this is truly an incredible story. And inshallah, I really do believe that you're going to like it. This story about Wahshi ibn Harb shows what comes with sincere devotion. How much a person can change when they are willing to devote themselves to a cause, especially the cause of Islam. This story shows just how much Islam can change an individual when they are willing to put that effort in and when they really have that desire. That's why I used that earlier quote, strength and growth come only through continuous effort and struggle. Even though that quote comes from a book written by a person who was not Muslim, that quote is extremely accurate and correct. We will not change unless we are willing to put in the effort and put in the struggle that is required. Wahshi ibn Harb, he exemplifies this continuous effort and struggle, and inshallah, you will see how everything plays out by the end of this series. But just stay tuned. Listen to today's show. Also, stay tuned for after the show. There's going to be a quick, I'm going to go over some calls that came into the Elm Show hotline. We got two questions that came in. I'm going to try to answer them as best as I can, inshallah. You may gain some knowledge from them as well. And also got a few very important announcements after the show. So we're going to get into the show in just a few seconds. Enjoy the show. If you have questions about it, send them in, of course. And then stay tuned for after the show when, before we leave, before we close out for the day, I'm going to give you some very important announcements. We're going to listen to these two questions. All right? All right, brothers and sisters, here we go. Here comes Elm Show 50.
I only be with my Akis. They all soldiers. These other cats are sloppy. I call them all joke because they sloppy. These dudes is followers. Yep. And I ain't talking Twitter. Yes. The girl don't make stinger. We ain't messing with her. I'm like a dirty tank. I'm flown.
Welcome back to the Elm Show. Today, we're going to tell the story of Wahshi ibn Harb. And we can probably best start off the story by explaining who he was. In short, in the beginning at least, when his story becomes of interest to us as Muslims, Wahshi ibn Harb was basically a slave. He was a slave in perhaps the worst of circumstances to be a slave. He was a slave in Mecca before Islam. And I don't think there's any disagreement that being a slave pretty much sucks. No matter what period of time you live in, it really sucks to be a slave. The only time it perhaps didn't suck as much to be a slave was perhaps Zayd ibn Haritha, who was at one point the slave of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam treated Zayd ibn Haritha so well that Zayd was willing to stay with the Prophet rather than go back home to his own father. You may know the story. It is a very popular story. But if you don't, I highly encourage you to listen to the Seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that I did, available on seerah.us. That is seerh.us. And you can hear the story of Zayd ibn Haritha there. But today we're going to talk about Wahshi ibn Harb and how much he must have detested being a slave in Mecca. It could not have been too well. Let's face it, the Arabs of Mecca, the Arabs of perhaps the entire Arabian Peninsula, before the advent of Islam, were pretty darn racist. There's no way around it. They were pretty racist. Now, of course, the Muslims who did accept Islam and those who did try to practice it as best as they could, for the most part, as we can see, they were much more accommodating and had less racial problems than their un-Islamic brethren. But those Arabs who lived in Mecca during the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before Islam, those who were tied to paganism, tied to tribalism, tied to their own culture, they were pretty darn racist. They treated Bilal in the most horrible of manners. That is Bilal ibn Rabah, who was the Prophet's Muadhin. And while we don't know exactly how they treated Wahshi ibn Harb, it can only be assumed that he perhaps was not treated much better than Bilal was. However, Wahshi did not accept Islam until much, much later. Bilal preceded him in that, and as such, Bilal had a much higher position and status in Islam than Wahshi does. Many people name the children after Bilal. Nobody names the kids after Wahshi, at least none that I'm aware of. So while these two men were from similar origins, they're both from Abyssinia, the old name of Ethiopia. They both were slaves in Mecca. They both had masters who were not Muslim and who were enemies of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, their paths took dramatically different ways, or the paths went dramatically different ways after the message of Islam came to Mecca
through Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Messenger of Allah came with Islam, you know the story. The people in Mecca primarily, mostly rejected him. A few people did come along, and some people did accept Islam. These are mostly the usually weak people of society, the people who did not have much strength, those people who had nothing to benefit from the old Meccan ways. One of these people was, of course, Bilal ibn Rabah. However, the rest of Mecca was violently opposed to Islam. The vast majority of Mecca, we should say, was violently opposed to Islam, and they did everything they could to stop it. They boycotted the people who accepted Islam, they persecuted them, they tortured them, and in some extremes, they even killed them. Finally, Prophet Muhammad and the Muslims had so much, they had too much in Mecca. Things began to look so bad, they eventually had to leave and they made their way to Medina. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Let's go back a little bit. Bilal was one of those early converts to Islam. He's one of those early people who accepted Islam. One of those weaker people. He was, of course, as we mentioned, a slave. Wahshi certainly had to have known Bilal. There weren't but so many Abyssinians living in Mecca at the time. So almost certainly these two had to have known each other, and they had to have spoken to each other, and had to discuss the things that were going on in their daily lives, especially the news that was gripping Meccan society at that time, the spread of this new faith called Islam by this guy they all knew and used to love named Muhammad. So most certainly, Bilal and Wahshi had to have talked about it and had to discuss certain things. But for some reason, Bilal was the one to accept Islam early on, and Wahshi did not. Wahshi did not accept Islam till much later, and we will discuss that soon, inshallah. What led Bilal to accept Islam and not Wahshi when they were both in similar situations, both as slaves? They both were despised and looked down upon by the rest of the society around them. They both had nothing to gain from the current order of things in Mecca and should have been willing to see the order turned around. They should have been willing to see Mecca turn into something better and willing to see that oppressive and repressive Meccan culture taken down by Islam. Why one person took Islam, and the other person did not, we'll never know. These are matters of the heart that are really only understood and controlled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as it turns out, Bilal did accept Islam, and despite the torture he went through, despite the heavy persecution that nearly killed him, he stuck to his faith and he joined the side of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and took on a major position within the life of Islam, within this glory of Islam. And to this day, people still name their children after Bilal. Wahshi, on the other hand, while he has a very interesting story, a very, very interesting story, one that spans three major battles within Islam, he still is not accepted as one of the higher companions. And rightfully so. He does not deserve that level because he came into Islam only after the conquest of Mecca. And he is responsible for killing one of the first Muslims and one of the strongest supporters of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that's where our story begins. There were two men visiting the Syrian city of Homs, pronounced Hims in Arabic, but Homs in English, H-O-M-S. The city is in western Syria, western modern-day Syria, and these two men went to go visit Wahshi. They were curious. They had questions, and they wanted to ask Wahshi certain questions that only he could answer. Now, this was a long time after the death of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This was after the conquest of Syria, so this had to be at least during the time of the caliphate of Umar radiallahu anhu, and Allah knows best. The city of Homs is an important Islamic city, important in the history of Islam especially, and many famous companions are buried there, including Khalid ibn Walid, who we will definitely speak about in this story about Wahshi later on. But around the year 637, the Muslims captured Homs from the Byzantine Empire. It was definitely during the Caliphate of Umar ibn Khattab, and it was probably during that time, or most certainly after that capture, when Wahshi ibn Harb moved to Homs and settled there. And in fact, hundreds of companions settled in the city of Homs, and Homs became one of the first Syrian cities to become predominantly Muslim. Though, of course, as time went on, the entire area of Syria that we now know of as Syria became predominantly Muslim. But what we're talking about now is Wahshi ibn Harb, and he settles in Homs, and these two young men come to him to ask him a question. They have a question that only he can answer. These two young men are named Ubaydullah ibn Adin Khayyar and Ja'far ibn Amr ibn Umayyah. These two young men, they approach Wahshi and they want to ask him a question. Ubaydullah ibn Adi says to Ja'far, "Would you like to see Wahshi so that he can tell us about the death of Hamza?" And Ubaydullah says, "Yes, let's go see him." And so they go to where Wahshi was living in Homs, and they approach him. And as they approach him, Ubaydullah, who knows Wahshi a little bit or knows about him, he decides to run a little test on Wahshi. He covers his face with a turban so that only his eyes can be seen. The rest of his body is most likely wearing traditional Arab dress, as some would say, Muslim garb. However, his feet are exposed. So the two young men, they approach Wahshi, and Wahshi is laying in the shade of his palace. Shows you kind of how far he's come when he has his own palace that he can lay in the shade of, when just a few decades before that, he was a slave in Mecca. So shows you just how much Islam has changed his life. Makes you wonder why he didn't take on that before. For certainly, if he had himself a palace in Syria and he came into Islam so late, most certainly Bilal, who accepted Islam much earlier and was a close companion of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and was loved by the people of Mecca and Medina, but especially Medina, where he was the mu'adhin for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, most certainly Bilal had much more worldly possessions than Wahshi. However, we like to believe that for both men, both Wahshi and Bilal, but especially for Bilal, the worldly possessions probably didn't mean too much to them. The two men approach Wahshi while he's sitting in the shade, napping, the shade of his palace, napping, and they approach him, and Ubaydullah asked Wahshi, "Do you know who I am?" Wahshi, who's probably an old man by now, he looks up at Ubaydullah, and he cannot see anything but his eyes, because he has a turban wrapped around his head and face so that only his eyes show. However, he looks down, and Ubaydullah's feet are exposed. Perhaps he was barefoot, perhaps he was just wearing sandals. But whatever the case, Wahshi sees Ubaydullah's feet, and Wahshi remembers these feet when they were just a baby, when these feet belonged to a much younger Ubaydullah. And Wahshi tells him, "No, by Allah, I do not recognize you. However, I know that Adi ibn Khiyar married a woman called Qital, the daughter of Abul Is, and she delivered a boy for him at Mecca, and I looked for a nurse for that child. Once I carried that child along with his mother, and then I handed him over to her." So he was carrying that child between Adi ibn Khiyar and Qital. He took them to see a wet nurse, and he was carrying the child, and then he handed the child over to the mother. And he said, I handed him over to her, and your feet resemble that child's feet. Then Ubaydullah uncovered his face, and Washi saw that it was the same person. It was the adult version of that young child that he had seen so many years earlier. Now, I'm sure you've heard stories like I have about the amazing memory and amazing mental capacity of the people of this era. How people were able to listen to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam one time and memorize huge portions of the Quran. How certain Arabs and other people were able to relate and recite their entire genealogy going back hundreds of years, word for word. Not looking at any notes, not pulling up a database, just word for word memory. Wahshi is an example of that advanced mental capacity. We like to think of ourselves as being advanced these days because we have all these technical gadgets, when many of us cannot remember our own cell phone numbers. Many of us cannot remember the cell phone numbers of our family, our close family members. In fact, if you were to ask me for my wife's cell phone number, I would have to pull out my cell phone and look it up because I haven't memorized it. And I'm sure many of you probably are in the same position. Washi, however, is able to look at this grown man's feet and relate it to a mental image that he has of a baby's feet at least 20 years before that, perhaps even more, perhaps even 30 or 40 years old. We don't really know how old Ubaydullah was at the time. My guess, he was probably in his late 20s to early 30s. And Washi remembered his feet from so many years before. That, my friends, is amazing. Continue on with the story. The two men, they ask Washi to tell them the story about the death of Hamza. And Washi is all too happy to fill them in. He begins with the story of Hamza, and that's where our story begins. Our story actually begins with the Battle of Badr. Now, I'm sure you are familiar with the Battle of Badr. This is one of the most famous battles, perhaps the most famous battle in Islamic history. It is the first battle between the forces of Islam and the forces of Kufr, the forces of the Quraysh. Now, just to give you a little background to this battle, because sometimes we have the misunderstanding that this was a huge engagement between two huge armies, or perhaps we have this idea that it was this large professional army from Mecca against this ragtag, tiny, loosely formated army of the Muslims, and by a miracle, the Muslims won. For certainly, the Muslim victory was a miracle, because they were certainly outnumbered and outmanned and outgunned, really overmatched completely. However, there were some extenuating factors that led to the defeat of the Meccans at the Battle of Badr. And make no mistake, the Meccans, the Quraysh, were annihilated in that battle. They were soundly beaten. They were whipped. The Muslims literally kicked their butts, and they did it pretty well. So let's not underplay the dramatic victory of the Muslims, but I want to give you an overall view of the entire situation so that you can understand just what led to the defeat of the Quraysh at the Battle of Badr. And the reason why this is important, because the events of the Battle of Badr led to the Battle of Uhud, which led to Wahshi entering our story again. And let's also understand that while the Battle of Badr was the first real battle between the Muslims and the Quraysh, it wasn't the first conflict between the Muslims and the Quraysh. After the Muslims made the hijrah, the migration from Mecca to Medina, the Prophet initiated a form of economic warfare against the city of Mecca. He would send out members from his people, the Muslims, to raid caravans from Mecca in order to cut off the lifeblood and the monetary support that Mecca enjoyed. Just so you can have a little bit of background to the background. Mecca was more than just a city with the Kaaba in it. The Quraysh, who were the custodians of the Kaaba, they were the maintainers and guardians and keepers of the Kaaba, they held a very high position in the Arabian Peninsula. As far as status is concerned, they were considered the most noble of tribes within the Arabian Peninsula because of the fact that they had the Kaaba within their city. And the Kaaba was a pilgrimage point for many Arab tribes in the peninsula. While the Kaaba was filled with idols, it was still a point of attraction for many Arab tribes. And every year, and since the Quraysh were the custodians of the Kaaba, they maintained the Kaaba, they had a very high position amongst the other Arab tribes. This helped them in the fact that Mecca was primarily a trading city, a merchant city, a commercial city. They made their money by selling goods, by being the middlemen between the people of the north, which is generally Syria, and the people of the south, generally Yemen. So when the weather was cold in one area, the Meccans would facilitate trade between, say for instance, it was cold in winter in Syria, the Meccans would facilitate trade bringing goods from Yemen up to Syria. When the weather was cold in Yemen and warm in Syria, the Meccans would facilitate trade by bringing goods from Syria down to Yemen. And while most other Arab tribes who were involved in any sort of trading or caravan work had to deal with bandits and robbers and piracy, the Quraysh were pretty much safe from all of that stuff because of their high position, because of their association with the Kaaba and the city of Mecca. However, after the Prophet and the Muslims made the hijrah to Medina, that was no longer the case, at least not universally. For the Muslims, they had no reason to respect the Quraysh and actually had every reason to despise them. The Muslims enacted a campaign of economic warfare against the Quraysh. They began to raid the Quraysh caravans whenever they got a chance. So before the Battle of Badr, actually, there were several conflicts between, small conflicts, definitely, just skirmishes, between the Muslims and the different caravans traveling from Mecca to either Syria or Yemen. And one of these caravans, coming from Mecca, happened to be a very large caravan. And some people say that this caravan actually included the property and the goods of the Muslims, which had been left behind when they made the hijrah from Mecca to Medina. So the Quraysh, seeing themselves now in the possession of all of this wealth that the 200 or so Muhajirun, those Muslims who made the pilgrimage from Mecca to Medina with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, seeing themselves in possession of all of this wealth that their enemies had taken from them, they decided they might as well sell it off. And so they stacked up this huge caravan full of property that belonged to the Muslims who had literally been forced out of Mecca, and the Quraysh were going to see what they could get for these goods on the open market. And so this was added motivation for the Muslims to attack this caravan, this huge caravan coming from Mecca, because otherwise they would be losing all of their property, not to mention the fact if the caravan was successful, it would be providing economic benefit to the enemy. And so this caravan had to be attacked and it had to be stopped. So when the Prophet heard of this huge caravan coming from Mecca, really returning to Mecca from Syria, he immediately gave a call to his followers, to the Muslims, to prepare for battle and to prepare to raid this caravan. But he wasn't expecting a full onslaught nor a full-fledged battle. He only needed a lightly armed small force to attack the caravan and prevent it from reaching Mecca. So he only needed a small group of people, which is why he left Medina with only 300 to 317 soldiers. And that's the primary reason, that is the reason why the army of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was so small in the Battle of Badr. It was because he was not expecting to go into a full battle, but was only expecting a small skirmish. But that is not how things turned out. However, on the other side was Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan was not the leader of Mecca as yet, but he still had a very high position. He was an accomplished businessman, and he knew very much about the ways of caravans and how dangerous leading a caravan in this era could be. And he also knew, of course, that the Muslims had been attacking previous Quraishi caravans. And so he knew that there was always a potential that his caravan could be attacked. And for some reason, on the return trip from Syria with his huge caravan, for some reason, he became suspicious. Perhaps he saw some footprints in the sand. Maybe he heard one of the Muslim raiders step on a twig while they were sneaking around behind him. Maybe he saw someone's thobe flash behind a rock as they ducked for cover. Who knows? But for whatever reason, Abu Sufyan became suspicious and had an inkling, had actually a strong feeling that he was about to be waylaid and attacked by the Muslims. And so he immediately dispatched a messenger back to Mecca, asking them to bring back more forces to protect the caravan. Like I said, Abu Sufyan was not a fool. He knew very well what was going on. He knew his job. He had made a lot of money doing caravans and making trade between Syria and Mecca and Mecca and Yemen. So he knew what the deal was. He knew when danger was coming around. So he sent the messenger back to Mecca to call for a larger force to protect the caravan. In the meantime, however, Abu Sufyan was going to do the best he could with what he had to protect the caravan. The messenger headed on to Mecca, Abu Sufyan's messenger, that is, not Allah's messenger. Abu Sufyan's messenger headed back to Mecca on the swiftest camel that he could find. And when he got to Mecca, he made a big show of everything. Sometimes these Arabs of pre-Islamic history or around this early time of Islamic history could be very dramatic in the way they did things. This messenger, he arrived in Mecca, brought his camel to the Kaaba, and made a big show of everything. He cut off the ears and nose of his camel. Why he did that to the poor beast, we don't know. Then he ripped his shirt in half. He began to yell out loudly, "Oh Quraysh! Oh Quraysh! Your merchandise, it is with Abu Sufyan. The caravan is being intercepted by Muhammad and his companions. I cannot say what would have happened to them. Help! Help!" And this brought everybody out. This brought everyone out trying to find out what happened. The entire city of Mecca had a vested interest in this caravan. They had lost so much over the previous 2 years of the Hijrah to the Muslims raiding their caravans, and this big caravan was especially important to them. They needed this money. They needed this caravan to be successful because their entire society depended on trade and dependent on wealth from these caravans, and this one was a huge one. So imagine you live in a nation and there's a plane coming over into your nation that desperately needs money, and this plane is full of gold, and your nation desperately needs this gold in order to survive. How would you feel, of course, if you found out that, say, a rival nation, one that didn't really like you, was sending fighter jets to shoot that plane down? Certainly, you would probably do everything you could to protect that plane full of gold for your nation, for your starving masses. Well, the Quraysh felt the same way. They gathered their army. They gathered their soldiers. They didn't really have an army. But they gathered up their swords and their horses and their camels. And these men who were not used to fighting, at least not huge armies, set out for battle. And they went to meet up with Abu Sufyan to help him protect the caravan from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions. And this is where we get the difference in numbers between the Quraysh and the Muslims. As we mentioned before, the Muslims were only intending to raid the caravan and not much more. They weren't prepared, nor were they expecting a huge battle. So they only sent out a small force of roughly 300 people. However, the Quraysh, they fully expected to do battle, and they fully expected to have a full onslaught against the Muslims. And so they gathered all the forces they could, which at that time was about 1,300 people. They gathered 1,300 soldiers. They made sure to put on their best armor, equipped their camels and horses with the finest armor as well. And they were also ready to go to battle, but they were ready to go to battle, expecting a full battle. The only thing is, they expected this to be sort of a lark. They were eagerly waiting the chance to test themselves against the forces of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were eagerly waiting to test themselves against these Muslims who had given them so much trouble for almost 15 years. And they fully expected this to be a rout, on their behalf at least. They fully expected to defeat the Muslims and wipe them out and end this whole thing once and for all. After all, they came from a noble clan. They had force of numbers, and they definitely had better weapons than the Muslims did. They knew the Muslim city of Medina was a fledgling state and most likely would not be able to put together a really large, organized force. And so the Quraysh were more than happy to rush into this battle, but they weren't really mentally prepared for what stood before them. They were expecting to make fun of war or have fun at war. For them, this battle was an adventure. They were expecting to maybe rout the Muslims, rush them back to Medina, run them back to Medina with the tails between their legs. In the meantime, the Quraysh would toast and drink wine and look at dancing girls and have all sorts of fun in the meantime. They were expecting this to be some sort of adventure. However, the Muslims on the other side, for them, this was totally different. But while the Quraysh were preparing for their war/party in Mecca, let's see what was happening back at the caravan. Abu Sufyan had actually managed to divert the caravan away from the Muslim raiders and was able to protect this caravan and take them in an alternate route away from the Muslims and brought them back to Mecca, brought the caravan back to Mecca safe and sound. But by the time he arrives in Mecca, the army of the Quraysh has already left. So he arrives in Mecca where most of the fighting men are gone. He arrives in a city that is pretty much empty of men, and he realizes what happened. He sent the messenger back. They got the message in time. They packed up and went off to war. Whereas in the meantime, Abu Sufyan was able to escape the raid by the Muslims and bring the caravan back safe and sound. Abu Sufyan now sees that there is no reason to go into battle against the Muslims. And so he sends another messenger to meet up with the departing Quraishi army, which is probably several days advanced by now, and tell them that the caravan has made it back to Mecca, and for the Quraysh to leave this whole war business behind and come back to Mecca and deal with the business there. But the Quraysh, as I mentioned, led by Abu Jahl, were expecting to have some fun. They're expecting to have a party/war, and when they got the message, Abu Jahl encouraged his people to ignore it and instead continue on with their plans of meeting with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his raiders and his companions and going to battle with them and hopefully wiping them out once and for all. So Abu Jahl ignored the message from Abu Sufyan and continued with his army of 1,300 to meet with the Muslims. When the Muslims found out of the approaching army, they knew that a major battle was about to ensue and there was no escape. Inshallah, brothers and sisters, we will pick this up in the next episode of The Elm Show, but for now, we have to end. Inshallah, tune in for the next episode, and we'll hear more of the story of Wahshi ibn Harb and his involvement with these three major battles of Muslim history. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alhamdulillah, I hope that you enjoyed this first part of his five-part series chronicling the life of Wahshi ibn Harb. Well, not his entire life, just the important aspects of his life, the incredible story of Wahshi ibn Harb. I hope you enjoyed this first part of it. Remember, there are four more parts to go, so stay tuned. If you're not yet subscribed to The Elm Show, I advise you to subscribe. If you have an iPhone or iPad or iPod, if you still have one of those things, go ahead and subscribe through iTunes. Very quick and easy to do. If you have an Android phone, you can subscribe through Stitcher and various different Android apps. If you have a Windows phone, you can subscribe through your Windows account. If you're just online, then subscribe through RSS. If you don't have a smartphone, just subscribe through RSS. If you have a BlackBerry, you can also subscribe to The Elm Show. We're on BlackBerry too. Whatever you have, you can subscribe. I advise you subscribe, brothers and sisters, because you're not going to want to miss a single episode of this five-part series about Wahshi ibn Harb. It is amazing. Alhamdulillah, even if I do say so myself. Really, seriously, this is an epic story. We're going to go through the Battle of Badr. We just started the Battle of Badr. In this episode, we're going to go through the rest of the battle and the outcome and the ramifications that battle had. We're going to go through the Battle of Uhud. We're going to go through the conquest of Mecca. And then we're going to go even beyond that to after the Prophet's death, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the Wars of Ridda, when the different tribes rebelled against the Caliphate and the rulership of Abu Bakr, radiallahu anhu. Trust me, inshallah, you're not going to want to miss any of this. This is something you really got to pay attention to. Now, I said before that I had an important announcement. I mentioned in the last show, I mentioned in the beginning of this show. And here it is, brothers and sisters. Very, very soon, inshallah, we will be launching a new podcast called Romantic Muslim. This podcast called Romantic Muslim will be all about the relationships between Muslim men and Muslim women. This is going to be interesting, inshallah. It is with me and my brother in Islam, Bilal Stroud. It's only going to be about relationships. And we've already recorded the first show. We got a few more shows to come out. Now, they're not available yet. We just recorded the show. They haven't been produced yet. It's going to take some time. But inshallah, they will be available within a week or so. I'm hoping that we can have these shows, the first couple of shows, available to you within a week or so. Just stay tuned. The links will be available when the shows are available. The show is not available right now, so just hold on, okay? I've already got the domain. It's coming, inshallah. Just be patient, inshallah. Romantic Muslim coming soon, inshallah. Now, we got a few questions, as I mentioned, on the Elm Show hotline. And let's go through them real quick. The first one comes from Brother Mujib. Now, I apologize. His audio equipment wasn't too great, I suppose. I don't know. I try to clean it up as best as I can, but it's kind of hard to make out what he really wants. But here we go, inshallah. Listen to his question, and then I'll try to give my answer from what I can understand.
I would like to know that the duas of the mother in the Islamic, I repeat, I would like to know the duas of the mother giving to his child or some old person.
All right, now it seems as if Brother Mujib wanted to know about duas for the mother. Now, I'm not sure if he meant for the mother or that mother can say, but I'm going to assume he said dua for the mother. Now, there are many duas you can make for your mother. Quite frankly, you can make it in any language you want to make it. I always advocate for people to try to, you should always, of course, try to learn a dua that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us in the hadith, or a dua from the Quran, so long as you learn it and understand it. Don't just memorize a dua in a language you don't understand, that is Arabic, and then just rattle it off by memory and you don't really know what you're saying. If you're going to learn the Arabic, learn what it means and try your best to say it with meaning and with feeling. If you cannot do that, it is better for you to just say the dua you want to say in whatever language is easiest for you. The words are not so much as important as the intention behind them. It is better that you say something with feeling and devotion and sincerity in your native language, whether that is English or Spanish or Urdu or whatever else it may be. than to just say a mechanical dua in Arabic and you don't know what it means and you're just like rattling off a like a spell, like an incantation, hoping that, you know, this is going to unlock the door of secrets. No, don't do that kind of stuff. Learn what it means. But to answer your question, Brother Mujib, the dua that I like to say for my parents comes from Surah An-Nuh, which is the chapter about Prophet Noah. It is a dua that Noah himself made, and it comes in the last verse of the surah, in which Noah says, I'm going to say the Arabic and then the English, inshallah, as best as I can. I don't have a Quran in front of me right now, so I'm going to try to translate it from memory. قال الله تعالى في كتابه رب اغفر لي ولوالدي ولمن دخل بيتي مؤمنا وللمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمؤمنات ولا تزد الظالمين إلا تبارا. The translation of this is, my Lord, forgive me and my parents and those who enter into my home, believing men and believing women, and do not increase the kufar or the disbelievers in anything except despair or in anything except destruction. It's a rough translation that I don't have a, like I said, I don't have a Quran in front of me, so it's a rough translation there. But this is the dua that I normally say when I want to make dua for my parents. And it begins, Rabbi ighfir li wa li walidayya. Oh Allah, forgive me and forgive my parents. That's a simple dua. I know what it means. It was a dua mentioned by a prophet. It's quoted in the Quran. You know, I would suggest you just say that dua if you want to learn a dua about, you know, you can say it for your mother or your father or your parents or both. Just say that dua right there. But once again, you can also say any dua you want to in English or Urdu, whatever language you speak. You can say whatever and do what you want from there. Once again, I know you asking for more, but I couldn't really understand it with the static and the feedback in the call. So we did the best we could with that one. MashaAllah. The second one comes from Sister Nusheen, and it is about the hijab. Here we go.
Assalamu alaikum. This is Nusheen, and I want to get complete knowledge about parda or hijab in Islam.
All right. Well, Sister Nusheen, and forgive me if I'm pronouncing your name incorrectly. I'm trying my best here. Basically, for Muslim women, the hijab, I wrote an entire article about Islamic dress for women. For women, there is a link at the bottom of this, of the show. Go to IslamicLearningMaterials.com/50. IslamicLearningMaterials.com/50. There's a link to an article I wrote about Islamic dress for women. Basically, for women, everything on the body must be covered when they are in front of non-mahram men, that is men who are men for whom it is permissible for them to marry. So basically anyone else except for your closest relatives. Women must cover every part of their body except for their face, the hands, and the bottom of their feet. You know, some scholars say the entire foot must be covered. I'm going to just say face, hands, and the bottom of the feet are the only things that are allowed to be seen. So your hijab must cover everything else. I go into more detail on that page, and the link is in the show notes. You can see it there. I don't know if you asked, it seems like you may have been asking about a burqa. I'm not really sure. But the full covering over the face, that is a sunnah. It is highly recommended. What we call actually mustahab, not sunnah, because the Prophet obviously didn't wear niqab or burqa. It's mustahab, something that is recommended, but you do not have to do it. It is not sinful for you if you decide not to wear a niqab or the face veil. If you do not want to, and if you decide to do that, then alhamdulillah, more rewards for you. But it is your decision. And inshallah, hopefully that answers the questions. For both Brother Mujib and Sister Nusheen, if you have further questions, you can always leave another voicemail if you want to and on the hotline. Or you can send an email, and this goes out to everyone listening to the show. You can send an email to ilmshow@islamiclearningmaterials.com. That is ilmshow@islamiclearningmaterials.com. And inshallah, we can try to give you more detail via email if it didn't come through on the hotline. For everyone else out there, if you would like to help the Elm Show, and I certainly hope you do, please leave the Elm Show a 5-star rating and review on iTunes. Just sign into your iTunes account. Type in Ilm Show, I-L-M space S-H-O-W into the search bar. And it will pull up the Ilm Show, and it will be so grateful, so wonderful if you can leave me a 5-star rating and review. When you do that sort of thing, that boosts the ratings of the show in Ilm, in iTunes, and allows more people to see the show. So please, brothers and sisters, try to take that on if you can. Also, if you use Twitter, if you are a heavy Twitter user, or even if you're a light Twitter user, if you have some followers, you can also help the Ilm Show by going to IslamicLearningMaterials.com/cool. That is IslamicLearningMaterials.com/COOL. And click on the button that will send out a pre-formatted message to all of your Twitter followers, letting them know just how cool you think the Ilm Show is. That would help so much in spreading the word of the Ilm Show. And remember, when you do this, we are trying to help people get closer to Allah, and get closer to Allah, increase your faith. I forgot my own introduction all of a sudden, mashallah. But you know what I mean? The Ilm Show is here to help people, trying to help Muslims, become better Muslims. And so by doing this, you're doing just a tiny bit of effort. You never know who may be affected by this, who may find this show, and who may benefit from it. And Allah knows best. May Allah reward all of you, each and every one of you, for whatever little bit you can do. All right, brothers and sisters, that's going to be it. Stay tuned, inshallah, for the next part of this 5-part series about Wahshi ibn Harb. It will be coming out very, very soon, just a couple of days. One more thing I forgot to mention. If you want to know more about these events that are happening in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, please take the time to subscribe to my Seerah podcast, Serious Seerah. You can find it at seerah.us, S-E-E-R-A-H.us. Find it at seerah.us. Subscribe to the podcast there, and you will get even more detailed information about all of these events in Prophet Muhammad's life. Right now, we're up to episode number 4. Episode number 5 will be coming out in a couple of days, inshallah. And, that is very beneficial if you're trying to learn more about the life of Prophet Muhammad. All right, brothers and sisters, that's going to be it. We got to get on out of here. Hopefully, you enjoyed everything, and we will catch you next time. We're out of here. Inshallah.